start that.
So we're continuing with what we started last week, and just to kind of get us caught up to date a little bit. Again, this is a workshop I did a couple weeks ago at the Pastor's Fellowship I went to. Dr. Reimers was there as well. And so I'm just kind of using this to help answer a question about youth ministry that we're in the Ask the Pastor series that we've been in for several weeks. And we had a question about emphasizing youth ministry. So I'm just kind of using this to help build into that answer. So I'll just fast forward to where we fast forward through these, where we were, what we covered last week. I'm basing this off of really two books. One's called The Juvenilization of American Christianity, and one that was written 2 years after that is From Here to Maturity. I think, Rick, you said you're reading the first one, correct?
Yes. Yeah.
How far along are you in that?
A lot of big words.
Page two?
A lot of big words. I'm about a quarter of the way through.
Very good. Very good. So kind of basing these off, playing off some of the things that he wrote and so forth. We talked about this juvenilization process, and the author's argument, if you will, is to say over a period of time, and he really starts back in the 40s, World War II-ish, that over a period of time, as churches have progressed really since the 40s, we have seen a growing trend in Christianity in general. And what he's describing is this juvenilization. And so he describes it this, the process by which the religious beliefs, practices, and developmental characteristics of adolescents become accepted as appropriate for Christians of all ages. So the things that we would normally see in, you know, young people, youth, whatever, now we're seeing those adopted and accepted, and perhaps at different times you could even say demanded, of older generations. I'll just kind of click through these. The historical background. I mentioned that once from this book, once there was a world without teenagers. That's kind of a shocking statement, but that word teenager didn't really show up until 1941 in that magazine, Popular Science from 1941. 17 magazine didn't begin until 1944. And really at this time period, the teenage years, that teenage demographic became a demographic. Before, they were largely viewed as workers, contributors to society, but really at this point, they began to be viewed more as consumers. So we look at various Bible principles about older to younger relationships, and I'll just kind of click through these. But the general tenor of Scripture, this common theme, both Old and New Testaments, is the emphasis on the older teaching the younger. And we highlighted especially the Ephesians 6:2. I think I mentioned this last week. Nowhere in the Scriptures are parents commanded to obey their children. Okay? But it's always the other way around. Children are commanded to honor and obey their parents. And I won't read these again, but a lot of these quotes he gave here. We talk about the youth movement that began in the 40s. Groups like Youth for Christ, Young Life, Campus Crusade for Christ. Those all started in the 40s and 50s. Okay, and we talked about this Expo 72 with Bill Bright as one of the spearheads of that, the Christian Woodstock, as it was called. Youth for Christ leaders insisted that youth needed to be reached by any means necessary. That was a key statement, a key comment that was very prominent back then. This guy, Jim Rayburn, founder of Young Life, it's a sin to bore a kid. That was kind of the mantra, the underlying philosophy going into this. Sorry, you can listen to last week's class if you want to hear more about these. But we ended here. We had a good discussion, which was great. Love those things. But let me share some of my own observations, playing off of Bergler's books as well, about some general observations about this whole process, movement, whatever you want to call it. This whole movement was essentially built on a counterculture ethos of the day. There was, before that, in generations gone past, particularly even since before the Enlightenment era, there was more predominantly what we may call a high culture emphasis or a folk culture emphasis. But that all began to change slowly, a little after the Enlightenment era, but I think really ramping up in the 40s, 50s, and 60s with different things that have come along. This book called The Death of the Grown-Up is a fascinating book as well. She's an unbeliever, and there is some language in here. If you're interested in reading it, just know that. But she says this: it's no coincidence that the cultural dive became most vividly noticeable about the same time the popular culture, particularly the new medium of television, settled into its rut of portraying age as square and youth as hip. Okay, those are, of course, older phrases. Anybody else, anybody in here want to give testimony of how you used those words in your childhood? Okay, no? Okay, that's fine. But, you know, these are very common words that were used way back when. And her argument is that particularly with the pop culture, and especially when television really came around, began to be popular, you had this picture created. If you're older, you're square, meaning you're old-fashioned, you're a fuddy-duddy. You're out of touch. If you're young, if you're hip, you're with it. You know what's trendy. You know what's in. And you this is the way we're doing it now. That kind of dichotomy. She continues, the most significant expression of youth culture was and is rock and roll. After all, rock endures not simply as a broad musical category, but as the inspiration of a way of life, or rather, a way to look at life. It is the worldview of the perpetual adolescent who sees constraint and definition as padlocks on self-fulfillment and self-expression, and not as keys to identity, and certainly not as a means to making a life. That's quite a statement. Very interesting. This book, if you've never read this book, I highly recommend it. It's about culture. It was written in 1989 by this man, Ken Myers, All God's Children and Blue Suede Shoes. And he says, popular culture, especially in the past 25 years, from his vantage point since 1954, has become a more dominant cultural force than ever before. And I think that can be well illustrated, even as you chronicle the history of the Jesus music movement, which I touched on very briefly last week, and how that morphed into the contemporary Christian music movement and industry. It was spawned by a counterculture, the hippie movement. That's really what spawned those things. They were rebel cultures. They did not want to conform to the norms of society as they knew it back then. They were a counterculture to that. There's a documentary, I don't know if any of you saw it, put out last fall, called the Jesus Music Movie, put out by the contemporary Christian music industry. Very interesting. We watched it as a family and discussed it together. But this is their rendering of the history of the CCM movement from their perspective. And what they describe is this did not start with any kind of biblical or theological foundation, really, but more of a social foundation. Again, it traces back to the Jesus People movement, which they talked a lot about Jesus, but it was a social movement, really, largely speaking. And this counterculture mentality has continued. Every new generation of teenager in our world today seeks not to conform to a set standard of cultural norms set by their straight or old-fashioned parents or authorities, but rather seek to blaze their own trail. And that's why we have phrases even today, and with each generation that gets perpetuated, well, this is our music. Yeah. Or this is how we dress today. You know, Mom and Dad, that was your generation, but this is ours. And you have that perpetuating this really generation gap that is perpetuated, I think. By the way, any thoughts, questions, answers, just feel free to jump in and raise your hand or blurt out if I don't see you, okay? So if you have anything to say, have a comment right now you want to add with this observation? If not, we'll just go right through. Secondly, observation, what this has produced is a large number of emotionally immature believers. By this, I mean this. There has become, there continues to be, a dramatic overemphasis, I think, on the visceral emotions of people. And in general, it's how do you feel about this? It's not so many questions about how we think about this or even, you know, what does God say about this? Not that those questions aren't ever asked, but the predominance of ways that people generally think today is, well, how do you feel about that? Our emotions are elevated rather than cultivating biblical affections. So there's an overemphasis on how we feel about our worship, for instance, the emotional experience of our worship, and whether or not we got something out of our worship. I think that's a question that some people, well, what did you get out of the service today? Okay, we understand, I think, hopefully we can understand what we're meaning by that. You know, what did God teach you today from the scripture? But maybe some people don't understand that. Maybe it's an aspect, well, what did I get out of it? Or people can reason, well, I didn't get anything out of the worship service today, so, you know, I'll go look elsewhere, or, you know, whatever. What did I get out of it is a very common question. And that really speaks of an enjoyment level. There's also a general emotional immaturity in how people live their Christian lives, particularly their failure to handle conflict or difficulty biblically. This is a huge deal. Again, how most people tend to view how to handle conflict is emotionally. We flare up. We explode. We hold everything in and then explode. Or we attack the people instead of the problem. And those are all emotionally based ways to handle conflicts rather than biblically based ways to attack those. Emotions make a great servant, but a terrible master. It's not that emotions are evil. God gives us emotions. But God doesn't give us emotions to rule our life, but to help in various ways. I think in the broader evangelical world, the emphasis in worship is this emotionalism that is involved. There's a huge swing in this direction, and really has been for the last, 20 or so years, particularly. Even in how things are worded. Oftentimes it's worded that a service has two parts. There's the worship, and there's the message, or the sermon. And the worship section includes basically all the music. And then it's the preaching time. That's not worded like it's worship. It's got its own compartment. We worship, and then we hear the sermon. Biblically speaking, that's not accurate. The whole thing is a worship service. Amen. It's the music, it's the offerings, the prayers, it's the singing, it's the preaching, it's the whole thing. And I think this is really made evident today with a predominance of what we see. We have worship concerts that are big popular today with very well-known, quote-unquote, worship leaders. Chris Tomlin, big name today. Hillsong Music, huge name today. Bethel Music, Elevation Music, all those different things. They have this huge suite today. Yeah. It's a worship concert, essentially. It's all music. It's not preaching. We have, again, this emphasis here on experiences in our worship rather than services. You probably have seen in Summersworth, just like a mile from my house or so, is the Big Green Church, Next Level Church. And other churches like that, not every church, but some, they don't call their gathering times services. They call them experiences. This is our come for our experience, or come for this time of experience, or however they word it. We get fires in the mail, and it'll say that right on the flyer. Why? What is the difference between calling it a worship experience rather than a worship service? Yeah. Yeah, and some are definitely like that. I don't want to say every one of them are like that, but sure, I think there's going to be some that are, yeah?
But that's, their main emphasis on that is not the Word of God.
Okay, yeah, good. What? Yeah, Marshall?
Expanding on that, I think the focus is different. Experience is more self-centered. It's what we can get out of the service, even in the Word service, it's meant to reflect onto something else.
Right. Yeah, this is what I experience versus how I serve someone else. It's a subtle shift. But it does communicate something, even by its label. The high levels of emotion that are displayed, and this has kind of become a more recent buzzword of sorts, but we just want authenticity. And what is often the case is this idea of authenticity, it comes to mean I'm being true to myself, being true to how I feel. When real authenticity is not that, it's being true to a standard that has been set. And of course, in our worship, we look to the Scripture as what the standard should be. If we want to be authentic in our worship, then we will strive to worship as God prescribes in a way that's true and consistent with what He teaches in His Word, not just the raw emotions that are in us. Thoughts, anything here? Yeah, Deb?
I think that's a very interesting thing to really think about, is when we think about like objects, they're authentic, they're standards.
Right.
You know, does this meet the standard? Is it authentic?
Right.
We all know that our emotions vary very quickly. Mm-hmm. So it is really kind of interesting, make somebody think about that for a bit. It's like, okay, you know, your emotions can waver and different things can influence them. So are they really authentic?
Yeah. Yeah, good. Brian, are you still? Go ahead.
I'm not, this isn't my church or anything, but when you, I'm arguing whether I should say anything or not, but when you take a service and it, experience makes it a personal experience.
Right.
And when you're serving, you're supposed to be serving Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
So if it takes the focus off of serving Christ and puts it on yourself, mm-hmm. then it becomes all about me instead of all about Him.
Right.
And that destroys the total definition of church in my mind.
Mm-hmm. And frankly, worship. Yeah. Darlene?
Kind of what we see prevalent today is relabeling things as opposite of what they really are. So counterfeit experience versus authentic truth.
Yeah.
Call it authentic, but it's deceptive.
Yeah, I just think the standard is misplaced. It becomes, I become the standard for it rather than God. So, yeah, Gary?
I think there's right in your title, there's a great amount of immaturity in the general society. Mm-hmm. So they're drawn to maybe something like that.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of people that might be more interested in that than there was years ago.
Yeah.
Angela? I think it comes back to we are our own gods. And a lot of the heresy nowadays is, Copeland said, I am, I am. Stephen Furtick said, I am God Almighty. They had a whole little God theology. It's all about what you are, and we also have like stuff like evolution, which teaches there is no higher authority, and we are our own gods. Everything we feel, follow our heart, everything that we are, that's what matters the most.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all we are our own gods in this sense, and we're completely supplanting God, even though we're using His name and using the name of Christ. It's still to try to surpass. Yeah. You're becoming God over God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Yeah, Eric?
One of the casualties of this ritualism, I think, is I've talked to folks who have been attended very emotional services, and they know my denomination, which they think has there's no spirit. It's just very cerebral.
Right.
And what's one of the casualties is that we have an awful lot of people who get emotional and think it's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So much so, and so for so many years, that I don't think they recognize the Holy Spirit under any circumstances. That's one of the great damages being done.
Yeah, that's a good point. Let me clarify this. I don't know that I will get into a whole lot later on, but this is not to say that emotion is not part of our worship. It's a matter of what emphasis the emotions will have in our worship and what is stirring up those emotions. For instance, we sing great theologically rich hymns. Does that ever move you, move your heart, sometimes even to tears? Yeah, it does me. It does me. Now, it doesn't rule a life, and it doesn't mean if I don't cry that I'm not spiritual or emotional, but there's just sometimes, it could be for a variety of reasons, but Rick, I think Rick brings out an interesting point. Sometimes we can see, people can think, well, there's no emotion, so how can you worship? It's cerebral. What does cerebral mean? Well, it means he's focusing on the brain. Okay, that's what theology does. But again, largely, this is what... And I'm raising the issue for us to think through, because I think these are important things to wrestle with today, especially in today's culture. There is a huge shift. If we just observe it, I think we would see it in an emotionally driven worship. Whereas you look in the Scripture, you look at all the worship examples of the Scripture, it's not that there wasn't emotion, but that emotion was driven by theology, by the glory of God and other things like that. That kind of thing. So, all right, I think we have time for probably one more. Another personal observation is produced theologically immature churches. I think this counterculture mentality has continued. Sorry, I didn't turn the page. It appears that the early leaders of the various youth organizations had noble goals. And I want to point that out. There were noble goals in the 40s and 50s and 60s. I mean, who wouldn't want to reach young people with the gospel? Of course, we all do. There were noble goals that were set. But they basically ended up with a version of Christianity that is different than I think what we see in the Scriptures. And there's a term for this. I don't know if you've heard of it or not, but it's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Have you ever heard this phrase before? Hey, Brian has? Anybody else? You want to give it a shot to define it? No? All right. Put him on the spot there. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay, the idea of deism, God's kind of like this big clockmaker, and he made the earth, he made the world, and wound it up and just kind of let it go, so to speak. He's there, but and we can call upon him when we're in a bind. The moralistic, God just wants you to do good things. Doing good and being a good person, that's what God is really after. The therapeutic, God just wants you to feel good. Feel good about yourself. Be happy. So this is not original with me, of course. Hope you know that. This has been written about. Lots of articles, books have been written about this very thing. And it's been labeled this, moralistic, therapeutic deism. God is distant, but there to help you in a jam. He just wants you to be good, do what you can to feel good. And really, in the end, if you're a good person, you'll make it to heaven. Kind of the gist of it. Yeah, Art?
I remember when I just saved. Services that weren't like all jumpy and things like that. There was some that there was a little more emotion, but I learned how to respect both sides and to try to learn how to grow step at a time. You know, I can't speak for what's going on in this generation, although you can see from the surface what's going on. But each person accordingly has to, you know, take charge of what they're being involved in and maybe go with that. I know what happened to me, and I'm thankful that I was able to meet older Christians and learn from them and so forth. But that didn't exclude the younger generation in my, you know, my time frame too. You know, but I tried to learn how to balance it.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. There was a, going back to the kind of the leaders of these youth organizations, I think there was somewhat of a disconnect between what they said they wanted to produce and what they tended to actually produce. The theological immaturity of those years, especially after World War II, again, I go back to this, but it's this whole Jesus Music CCM industry that became in the 60s and 70s. Shallow theology did not allow for deep, sustained thinking or musical texts. And that was reflected. They'll admit that. That was part of that. Now, this idea of thinking deeply was largely replaced by feeling deeply. So the rich theological hymns began to be replaced with simple chorus ditties, or as one person has called it, Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs. Okay. That's not my phrase. That was actually, I heard Mark Driscoll say that from Mars Hill Church in Seattle. That's what he called it. This continued in the 80s and 90s, CCM industry as well. I think in the past couple of decades, there has been an emphasis on better theological texts. But the pop culture forms, and this is another aspect of this, the pop culture forms still influence the theology and worship practices that are still in place there. I think that could create at least confusion and even potentially undermine and dominate over the message of the text itself. Pop culture, by its very definition, aims at the gut, the visceral emotions. God's word and theology aims at the heart and the mind. Any thoughts on that? Yeah, Ian?
How critical should we be in regards to Jesus' comments in Luke 9 about... basically, well, casting out of the demons, and if he's not against us, he's for us.
Well, I'll explain what you mean.
Well, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us.
Yep.
And Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.
Okay.
Now, I'm not advocating for any of this, but it's a question. Like, okay, at what point can God use some of this to... say, all right, you know, introduce them to that, to draw them into a level of interest for a mature theology. You know, should we just say, we're not going to listen to that, we're not going to talk to people, we're going to totally dissolve this, and yet Christ is saying, he who isn't against us is for us.
Yeah, and I would couple,
not against us.
I would couple that even with what Paul said in Philippians 1, that some preach the gospel of horrible motivations, but we praise the Lord that the gospel is preached. And that's what, that would be my answer. I'm not saying that they didn't speak the gospel, and I'm not saying that people didn't get saved. That's not what I'm teaching. I'm just trying to raise the issue to say what they said they wanted to produce and what was actually produced wasn't really the same. And as we saw even last week in some of the quotes from their leadership, are we actually even creating a different kind of Christianity?
But can we redeem that, though, as true, mature believers?
Well, I don't think believers are called necessarily to redeem anything.
Well, right.
Christ is the Redeemer.
The vehicles by which God can do so.
I would not use that term. And I don't like that idea even either, because there's some things that are so inherently part of that pop culture world, you can't change it. Yeah. Good question. Yeah, Angela?
Those two references you guys made,
think one thing we don't know is that even if they had one instance, a bad motivation, and the other one, they're not of the disciples, but that doesn't mean they didn't have the gospel correct.
Right.
So obviously, if they're preaching the correct theology, people are going to hear that and can be saved. As far as, like, say, can Bethel music, as an example, be used to further the gospel in some way? I've heard people saying, you know, they get blessed by it, but, like, I think a lot of churches don't use Bethel music in regards that we still have to give them, even if it's minute pennies, and that helps further their version of the gospel, which is completely heretical. And then a lot of times, like, if I were listening to Bethel music, my neighbors heard me listening to Bethel music, they'd be like, oh, let me listen to that, and that could draw them into their theology, not the theology that is true. So there is that.
Here's a situation, for instance, with the Jesus people. I think they're a good example. So the Jesus people were basically converted hippies. When they got converted, not a lot changed in their life, except the lyrics that they put to the music. They put Jesus text into the same music that they were doing prior to conversion, but it was still rock and roll music of the day. Their lifestyle didn't change really dramatically at all. They're still smoking pot and all kinds of other LSD and, you know, all the rest. Well, let me ask this question. Could a person theoretically get saved under the ministry of Benny Hinn? If you know who Benny Hinn is, you'll know what I'm talking about. Hey, I do not, by any stretch of the imagination, support Benny Hinn in his ministry. But could a person theoretically get saved under his preaching? Yes. It doesn't mean I want him to stay there. Nor does it mean that they should be content there. Any more than a person could theoretically get saved in a Roman Catholic church. God the Holy Spirit, if that person gets converted, will convict them and bring them out. I rejoice that the gospel is preached. I don't rejoice in the messenger necessarily who preached it. Yeah?
Yeah, I'm just thinking back. I'm sure some of us remember the very spirited debate that, it was Scott Annual, Lee Gardiner, myself, Kurt Wetzel, and you had a number of years ago on this. And it keeps coming back that, you know, you basically mentioned all of that. Can certain things still lead you to that? And the answer is yes, but where do you line it? It was very interesting.
I have no recollection of that whatsoever.
Lee is and probably still is super into bluegrass. And he took strong unction about him not supposed to listen
that's
to
fine.
Bluegrass.
That's fine.
And it was a great conversation.
Very good. Yeah, Art?
Yeah, all I can say is that, speaking of the scripture he brought out in Luke chapter 9 about, you know, hey, they're not following us and so forth. There's a growth process. This is the whole thing, I think, that entails. The growth process, it begins in the embryo. And what happens is that I'm thinking of Apollos as he was preaching. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was doing very well, but he only knew about the baptism of John and what was coming. So when Priscilla and Aquila saw him speaking, they pulled him aside and they began to open the scriptures, which brought the conviction in his heart of what to do, because he was saying, here's what's coming. They're saying, here's what's already come. And so finally, when he got it, he began to preach the more perfect way.
Yeah.
And I think this is where it's at. You know, like you said, are these people saved? They go to all these meetings, running in or whatever, so forth. And if they're in their heart, God knows the heart, that's the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And people, they want God, and they're asking him to help them. And it's a time process. I didn't go overnight. There's so many faults and failures that I had, and trips and...
Yeah, we're all growing. That's right. That's a good point.
Thank God that God knows, and when you're seeking him and look at him and asking him for his forgiveness and wanting to, I know God will guide these people and help them if they want to get out.
Yeah. So over here. Yeah, Art, last comment there. We're out of time. Go ahead.
It's like being stuck in your teenage years. I wouldn't want to go back to my teenage years. I was young and foolish.
Now I'm just foolish. It's just.
Paul in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But yeah. when I became a man, I put away childish things.
Right.
You've got to get beyond this emotional crap and go on with Christ.
We'll end with that. Right? Yes. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 13. That's a good quote. Yeah, good quote. All right, it's noon, and thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word, for these things that we can discuss together. We pray for your mind in these things and that we would grow to be more like Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.